Gracious God, we pray that in these next minutes you would help us to so read and note and grasp and appreciate what you have put in your word, that our minds and our hearts would be cleared and warmed and our lives helped. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, friends, we're following the great letter called Hebrews, and it was written to Christians who are under pressure like normal pressure, and also temptation, and also persecution for being Christians, and especially the tug, a very strong tug, to go back to Judaism. These are Christians with a background as Jews under very strong pressure to go back to the Judaistic faith, partly because it was safe to be a Jew, not to be a Christian, and partly because it was so tangible and experiential that to go back to the temple was a feast for the senses. We don't know who wrote the letter of Hebrews. We can guess that it was written before AD 70 because it speaks of the temple, and the temple was knocked to the ground in AD 70. The author says in chapter 2, verse 3, that he himself didn't get to hear Christ, but he knew people who did hear Christ. And the letter is a very loving and a very brilliant letter to help Christians to keep trusting and following Jesus. What we saw last week in chapter 1 is that God spoke in the past through many prophets, but he has spoken in the present through his Son. And there is no greater communication to the world from God than Jesus. If you want great words, read his. If you want great deeds, look at his. If you want good facts, look at Jesus. And the writer, as we saw last week, tells us seven great facts about Jesus and also gives us seven great Old Testament quotes that help us appreciate Jesus. Now, this chapter begins, as you'll see in chapter 2, verse 1. If God has spoken so wonderfully to the world, the writer says, chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay more careful attention. And what I want to do this morning is divide our chapter into two parts. Verses 1 to 9 are called Christ, the answer to our failure. And then verses 10 to 18, Christ, the answer to our fear. Christ, the answer to our failure. Christ, the answer to our fear. First of all, Christ, the answer to our failure. One of the most helpful preachers in Sydney for the last 50 years has been John Chapman, who is now 81. John has never married, but he has often told the story of babysitting his nephews and asking the boys what they would like to play. And the boys said that they would like to play hide and seek. And they said to John, "Uncle John, you sit here and cover your eyes and count to 25, and we'll go and hide behind the laundry door, and then you come and look for us." So John sat on the chair, covered his eyes, counted 25, and then went off through the house looking for his nephews, calling out in a loud voice, "Are you under the bed?" Shrieks of laughter from behind the laundry door. "Are you behind the television?" Shrieks of laughter from behind the laundry door. Then he walks toward the laundry and he says, "Are you hiding in the washing machine?" Shrieks of laughter from behind the laundry door. And the two boys leap out and say, "Here we are." So there's an interesting take on hide and seek. Now, the profound point behind that happy little story is that God delights to be found. He delights to be found. The Bible says he is light. He is pleased to reveal himself. So he doesn't play complicated games with us. He's spoken very clearly and he's spoken very personally, and he has made sure that we have his message, and he has effectively come into the world and said, "Here I am." And therefore, the problem between God and humanity is not bad communication on his part. His communication is excellent. The problem is human inattention, disinterest, refusal. And when you read the arguments of popular atheists, I notice that they never really deal with Jesus. They try to get around him. And if you look at the world's religions, you'll see that they somehow bypass this very clear person of Jesus. But if God has spoken in Jesus, And we know the message of Jesus has flooded our world because we keep rolling round Good Friday, Easter, Christmas, if not much more. And if the message of Jesus, according to Hebrews chapter 1, is huge, massive, and we discover that Jesus is the owner of the world and the maker of the world, and he is the Son of God, and he's the Savior, and he's the King, you can understand why the writer of Hebrews begins chapter 2 by saying we must pay careful attention. The argument, he says, in those early verses is that if the Old Testament message, which God often mediated through messengers or even angels, came with very great power and very serious consequences, so that if you ignored God, you were punished. And as you read the Old Testament, the person who turns their back on God often was disciplined. How much more, says the writer, if we ignore such a great salvation? That's an excellent question. How will we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? I thought this was such a good question and such a good verse that when I had the opportunity to choose one verse to go onto the board outside St. Thomas's that is facing the main road, that's the verse. So the St. Thomas's sign just outside there has one verse, and it's Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? You'll notice the words that are used in these verses. What do most people do with the message of God? Do they listen? Do they mishear it? Do they forget it? Do they go seeking and looking for it? No, chapter 2, verse 3, most people ignore it. This is absolutely true. The times that I spend sitting with somebody whose life is unravelling and trying to explain to them the good news of Jesus, and I discover that there is every possible reason and excuse under the sun for steering away from him. This strange desire to ignore him. And then how do most people give up on Christianity according to chapter 2 verses 1 to 4? Do they violently reject Christianity? Do they suddenly stand up and storm out? Well, occasionally. But no, the writer says, chapter 2, verse 1, most people drift away. They just slowly float away. Whatever they had as a child, suddenly it just drifts out. Sometimes it's because secret sin comes in and the person discovers that they can't actually walk with Jesus because they have brought a secret sin into their life. Sometimes it's just laziness, coming along to a fellowship once every few weeks and then once every 6 weeks, and then suddenly it just becomes a nothing and it's gone. Sometimes it's pride, just being too proud for things. What's the end result of this according to chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 or 4? Is there going to be no consequence? Does it not matter? Is it no big issue? Is God going to treat these people exactly the same? No. Chapter 2, verse 3, there is no escape. There is inevitable trouble for the person who walks away from Christ. And the reason is that Jesus has come to bring a rescue so that a person who comes face to face with God the judge and has all their sins brought out into the open might be wonderfully spared and forgiven. But if you turn your back on that provision, what is left but to come face to face with God the judge with your sins and no forgiveness? So the great John Owen in the 17th century said, "Can anyone perish more justly than they who refuse to be saved?" No wonder the writer is saying, friends, don't stop listening. Keep listening. Pay attention to the word, to the message of Christ. Well, from verse 5, the writer raises another very important issue, and that is, if the Son of God is so great, why is the world like it is? Why is the world such a mess? Where is the kingdom and the rule of Christ? What's going on? And you'll see the first answer is in verse 5. Christianity is about the world to come primarily. It's also about this world, but it is about the world to come. And if you want to understand Christianity, the great future is the world to come. This is true Christianity. That's why we're told in chapter 1, Jesus is the heir of a great inheritance for eternity. And we're told in chapter 11, we need to be people of faith who look forward to a great world to come. The world to come. That's one of the great secrets of Christianity. We're in a brief world now, but there is an eternal world to come. And if you want to know why the world is such a mess, you can see if you look at verse 6, it is primarily the human race. What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? And the writer is quoting Psalm 8 from the Old Testament, where King David actually looked up at the night sky and he said, "You are so great, we are so little, how do you even notice us? And why would you care for us?" Incidentally, for those of you who come regularly and you like to know these little things, in verse 5, it says, verse 6, there is a place where someone has testified. And I used to think this meant that the writer who wrote this letter was not very good at remembering where things actually came from, didn't really know which passage, which verse. But what the writer is saying is he's interested in the fact that the Old Testament is the complete Word of God. He's not so interested in the little details or the verses or the technicalities. He wants the readers to know there is a place where God has said. And he begins to talk about humanity. And he describes humanity as having been given great honour. "You made him a little lower than the angels," verse 7. "You crowned him with glory and honour." Friends, the human race has been put into this world by God with a tremendous, tremendous privilege and responsibility. We're just a little bit under the angels. We have a tremendous role to play. We are God's representatives in the world. And there is a sense in which we can pretty well control most things. They are under our feet. We know how to tame the beasts. We know how to mine the mines. We know how to work in the desert. We know how to harness the water. There is a sense in which we have tremendous power. And it is the plan of God that we would be his representatives. But, verse 8, the place is a mess. "We do not see everything under control," says the writer. "We do not see everything subject." What an understatement. The world is a mess. Do you think families in our great country are going really well at the moment? Do you think leadership is going really well? Do you think the priorities of our nation are great? Do you think we've got our costs all worked out? Do you think we've got our morals all worked out? Now, it's a long time since I've said anything to upset anybody, so I thought I would just say a word to you on the subject which is in our face at the moment of same-sex marriages. And the language which is surrounding the debate at the moment, of course, is that it is to be non-discriminatory. It's to be just. I would like to ask the question, what word are we going to use, or what concept are we going to use to describe a relationship of two adults who can actually create a stable future? What is the word or the term or the concept that we will come up with to describe the union of two adults who can create a good future for this country? It's obvious that it can't be just any two adults. A father, a daughter, a mother, a son, even if they're willing. It's obvious it can't be same-sex people to create the children for the future. The government, of course, knows that our society depends very much on stable homes, stable society. It's not particularly interested in Christianity, but it does want to avoid massive welfare chaos. But if marriage, you see, gets redefined in the next weeks or months, and it gets redefined in one particular direction, then it's capable of then being redefined in many different directions. And we will reap the consequences of redefining. And so this issue is not a negative discriminatory issue. It is a positive discriminatory issue. I want to be positively discriminating. I want to work out what's good for children. I want to work out what's good for the families. I want to work out what's good for the community. And I think Coulson is right when he says, Charles Coulson, that marriage should be awarded to those who are capable of all that it stands for. Now, there you are. There's one particular issue which is part of our fairly tumultuous, changing, slightly crumbling world. And the writer says humanity is not much good at the job that God has given us. We're just not that good. We don't do it that well. But, verse 9, we see Jesus. And Jesus fulfills exactly what God wanted the human race to do. He fulfills Psalm 8. He came into the world as a man. In fact, he came into the world as the Son of Man. He voluntarily placed himself under the angels, although he deserved to be above the angels. He then voluntarily placed himself under the leaders of the world, although he deserved to be over them. He voluntarily placed himself under the judgment of God, although he did not deserve to be under the judgment of God. He voluntarily came down. And then we read in the scriptures, having done his great work, he has been crowned with glory and honour. And he sits on the throne, King of Kings and Lord of all. He has all the answers. And so you see what the writer is telling us. And we can't work this out by using our eyes. He has to tell us. What we have failed to do here, Jesus has succeeded in doing for eternity. What we have failed to do here, Jesus has succeeded in doing for eternity. That's his answer to our failure. He has succeeded in living the way God wanted. He has succeeded in bringing into this world a brand new hope. He is the answer to our failure. The second thing this morning is his answer to our fear, verses 9 to 18. I don't know what your view is about dying and death. Somebody said to me this morning they were absolutely looking forward to their dying and they had no fear whatsoever. I don't know if you've seen the terracotta soldiers, the Chinese terracotta soldiers, whether photos of them or whether you've seen the exhibition itself. This is 7,000 life-size terracotta soldiers discovered in 1974. And what lies behind these terracotta soldiers, as you may know, is that they were made to guard the body of the first Chinese emperor to bring total rule to China. So once this Chinese emperor had got rid of the other six rivals and he took charge of the whole of China, he had one enemy that frightened him. And that enemy was death. And so what did he do? He commanded 700,000 people to basically build a tomb for himself in which would stand around his corpse eventually 7,000 terracotta soldiers to guard him. It's a very different situation, isn't it, from, say, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. The terracotta soldiers were built 200 BC. Psalm 23 was recorded 1000 BC. Very, very great contrast, isn't there? And in this little section of Hebrews, the writer is going to show the real secret of not being insecure about the grave and the future. And in verse 10, he deals with the shock that someone so great as Jesus would die. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, friends, you just can't imagine how difficult it was for the Jews of the day to believe that the Messiah would die. We're pretty used to it. We've heard this for a long time. Jesus died. Christ died. We've heard this and heard this and heard this. But for the Jews, it was a very, very difficult thing. It was bizarre. And you can imagine a Jewish uncle sitting with his young nephew who's just become a Christian and saying to him, listen, my boy, we know that if somebody's strung up on a tree, if someone's put on a cross, they're cursed by God. And this Jesus you're talking about, he's gone. He's gone. We don't even see him. Don't put your trust in him. Come back to the temple. And the Hebrews writer says, no, no, no. God, who made everything and who controls everything, knew that it was fitting that the work was to be done through Jesus' suffering. For those of you who are here this morning and you're going through some suffering and you ask yourself the question, why doesn't God just remove it all? Well, the biblical answer is he will one day, but in the present he greatly uses it. He does wonderful and gracious, loving and powerful things through suffering. In fact, we read in verse 10, he made Jesus perfect for his role through suffering. You see, it says it made Jesus perfect. It doesn't mean he made Jesus morally perfect. He was morally perfect. It made Jesus vocationally perfect for his role. And I'll give you four quick examples before we close. First, verses 9 and 10. Through Jesus' suffering, he took the death penalty for us. He himself faced the firing squad of God's judgment, so that we who believe in him might walk free. That makes him a perfect saviour. And when a person lifts up their prayer to Christ and says, would you forgive me? Would you save me? Jesus is able to say, I can, because I paid it for you, and I will. There is the first great work of God through Christ's suffering, taking the death penalty for his people. The second, in verses 11 to 13, through suffering, Jesus collects a new community. Once people start believing in Jesus, he gathers them to himself. And the wonderful thing about Jesus is, you see, he's come into our sinful world, which we have mucked up. He then produces a fantastic salvation, and he draws us into his success at his expense. And so there are some quotes there that remind us that when Jesus did his work, he looked on his people as his children, his brothers. He drew us into his faithful work. The third thing that God did through Jesus' suffering is that he destroyed the one, verse 14, who can make death terrifying, and that is the devil. He deprived the devil of his boast. The devil could boast, here's a sinner, the sinner must die, and Jesus took the boast out of the devil's mouth. He took the keys out of the devil's hand. And the way he did that was by becoming flesh and blood for us and paying for us so that the devil has nothing more to say. Who's he done this for, verse 16? He's done it for believers, the children of Abraham. And the fourth and last thing Jesus has done, verse 17 and 18, is he has made himself into a perfect high priest. A high priest is the person who you go to if you want to deal with your relationship with God, and Jesus is the perfect high priest. And one of the reasons he's a perfect high priest is because he's come into the world. He knows what it's like to live in this world. He knows what it's like to be flesh and blood. He knows what it's like to be tempted, persecuted, and he's able to listen to the prayers of his people, and he's able to not only say, I completely understand, but I can give you resources beyond this world. The wonderful thing about being able to go home from church this morning is that we're not dependent on this building or anything else. We're dependent on Jesus Christ, and we can go back to our room and we can sit on our bed and we can speak to him and we can say to him, I have this dreadful sin, I have this dreadful fear, I have this dreadful problem, and there is nobody in the whole universe who's more sympathetic or more resourceful, because he suffered and knows what we've been through. All of this has come through his suffering. We, of course, do know that many people today don't fear death. And part of the reason many in our community don't fear death is that they have grabbed the promises of a future, but they have rejected the person who can provide it. It's one of the perversities about being an Australian today, is that we have a lot of talk about how the future will be wonderful, which is what Jesus says. But then the person says, and we don't need the one who can make it happen, which is just a complete non sequitur and a disaster. Some Christians may still be fearful of death, but you're not in danger. The sting has been taken by Jesus, who died and paid and frees you. So you see, this wonderful passage is simply telling us that Jesus Christ is the answer to the present and the future. It's a very complicated passage, and I'm sorry in a way this morning that we didn't have something that was just a little more simple and jovial, but we don't actually adjust the preaching roster for the congregation. We bring the congregation to the preaching roster. And I want to finish by just saying, is there anybody this morning, you may be the sort of person this morning, and you're just beginning to think about Christianity. And I want to encourage you, in the words of our chapter, to pay careful attention to what Jesus has said and done. By either pulling your Bible off the shelf and reading Matthew, Mark, Luke and John for yourself, or by coming to the Little Christianity Explored course and having all your questions at least listened to, if not answered. But most people this morning are believers, and what is the message for us this morning? The message for us this morning is this. We are also capable of being very inattentive. We're very attentive to other stuff. Graphs and crises and house prices and carbon tax, very attentive. We need to pay very careful attention to something which is eternally significant. It always saddens me that sometimes on Sundays we deal with things that are really big and weighty, and then I suddenly find myself talking with somebody and they want to talk about something so trivial and so mystical. But here the writer says we need to pay very careful attention to what God has done through Jesus, because Jesus has made it possible for us to have the death penalty lifted off us, to be brought into a community of believers which will last through into the next world. The devil himself is powerless to affect us, and we have in the present a high priest who's able to listen and help us every day along the path. And friends, if that isn't worth having and knowing and listening carefully to and sticking with, I'm greatly surprised. So let's pray and ask God to help us to be good attention givers to Him. Our Father, we thank You this morning for this wonderful reminder in the Scriptures of the Lord Jesus, the answer to our failure, the one who is able to make a new community and a new world. And we thank You too for this reminder in the Scriptures that He is the answer to our fear, able to lift away the death penalty, bring us into Your family, deliver us from the scoffing of the devil, and be for us every day a faithful and sympathetic high priest. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that You would help us to be such good listeners to this great message that we would never drift or fall away. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.